Chapter 8. You'll find that in the Church Bible on page 1135 in the New Testament section, Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And I wonder whether you take the church Bibles and turn back to our reading, Romans chapter 8, and you'll find that on page 1135. You'll find it a help to have it open in front of you. Romans chapter 8, page 1135. And as you turn to it, let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, on this Whit Sunday, this Pentecost Sunday, we thank you for your Spirit given to us, and we pray that that same Spirit may take the words which he has inspired and bring illumination to our hearts and minds, and also change our wills, that what we understand from your word we may live out in obedience. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, it's 3 weeks ago that we began our studies in Romans chapter 8, and we began by asking two questions. They were rather personal questions, if you remember them. If you died tonight, would you be sure of going to heaven? Personal question. The second one, if you died tonight and God said, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? Well, by verse 17 of Romans 8, our answers ought to be clear and ought to be right. I'm sure of heaven because of the death of Jesus. That's verses 1 to 4 of Romans 8. But I know that death has been effected for me by my experience of the Spirit. I battle with sin. I'm not sinless, but I battle with sin. I put to death the misdeeds of the body. I do it only because I have the Spirit in me. You see, what Paul has done is he's outlined the evidence of the Spirit. How can I know that I have the Spirit? How can I know that I therefore am a child of God, certain of inheriting heaven? What is the evidence of the Spirit? And these last 2 weeks we've found it surprising. It's not the evidence that so much of our Christian culture tells us is the evidence of the Spirit. Yeah, we've seen over these last 2 weeks that to have a new mind or a mindset that delights in God's law, that's evidence of the Spirit in me. To have a co-fighter with me in the battle against sin so that I'm putting to death the misdeeds of the body, which we discovered last week is what it means to be led by the Spirit. Now, that's evidence of the Spirit within me. A personal testimony of crying, "Abba, Father," or a cry for help in the battle with sin. That's the evidence of the Spirit. And Paul's saying, if that's my experience of the Spirit, then I can be sure that the work of the cross is effective for me. I can answer those two personal questions with certainty. I know that I am going to heaven, and I know why I'm going to heaven. And so last week we ended at verse 17. Let me read that verse to you again. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We ended last week at verse 17 with this dual or double perspective, our future inheritance and our present experience. Our inheritance is glory, our experience is suffering. And there's no paragraph division in the original Greek. Verses 18 to 27 carry on, straight on from verse 17. They continue with that double or dual perspective. So Paul still has in view the future inheritance. But now his bifocals have just dipped a little bit, and he's going to explain our present experience. Our present experience in the light of our future inheritance. And I want to draw your attention to two aspects of this present experience. First, there's the present weight. The present weight. And that's verses 18 to 25. In the structure of verses 18 to 25, Paul gives us the principle in verse 18. He gives us an illustration in verses 19 to 22. And then the application in verses 23 to 25. And we're going to look at each briefly in turn. First, the principle. And that's verse 18. Put it in a nutshell, put it in different language that's still language of the passage, and the principle is this. It's groans now and glory later. Groans now, glory later. The inheritance of verse 17 is exactly that. It's an inheritance. That is, it's in the future. A while back, a few years back, my parents held a gathering of all the children, and in order to sort out their will, they asked us in turn what we'd each like of the family estate. It was decided my sister would get the jewellery, seems sensible, that a brother would get a painting, that another brother would get some of the antique furniture, and so on. But after the meeting, none of us left the house with the goods. It's all still at my parents' house. It's our inheritance, but it's not ours yet. Verse 18 tells us of the present and the future. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The future? Glory will be revealed. That's the inheritance. The present? Sufferings. Not that every second and every moment, Paul is suggesting, is suffering. And he's not suggesting that there's nothing good now. We'll see later on that there is. But he's saying that the general experience of the now for the Christian is suffering. And the future for us will be glory. It's important that we see that the sufferings of verse 18 are the same as the sufferings of verse 17. They are the sufferings for being Christian. Paul isn't here talking about the sufferings of catching flu or catching chickenpox, which seem to be around at the moment. No, in verse 18, Paul is telling us of the sufferings that come for being Christian, for standing as a Christian, for going God's way in the battle, for taking the cost of crying, Abba, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Suffering now, glory future. But you'll see in verse 18 that Paul isn't just giving us the order of events, he's also making a comparison. And in verse 18, Paul uses accountancy imagery to make the point. Yeah, you've got to imagine two ledgers. And on one side of the ledger, Paul puts or lists or itemizes everything that he suffered for being a Christian. Now let me say that for Paul that was not inconsiderate. Yeah, let me read you just a few verses from 2 Corinthians where Paul outlines something of his experience of suffering for being a Christian. Now, let me read you a few verses. He says, I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. That's 39 for the non-mathematicians. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have laboured and toiled, and have often have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressures of my concern for all the churches. Now, that's not an inconsiderable list for Paul to have put in the ledger of suffering for being Christian. But having written that side of the ledger, Paul looks at the other side and he considers the future glory. He imagines the glory that is going to be his in the future, the inheritance that's going to be his, the being a co-heir and all that will be in the future. He looks forward to it, and then he looks at the two columns and he looks at the present sufferings and says they're not worthy of comparison. He's not saying that they're not insubstantial. He's not saying pretend they don't exist. He's not saying, like a Christian scientist, it's all in your mind. Paul is saying that the glorious inheritance of Christians will put the present experience into perspective. Paul is implying that we'll only go that way of suffering for being a Christian. We'll only pay the cost of going God's way in the battle. We'll only accept persecution, rejection, jeering, misunderstanding. We'll only do that. We'll only take groans now when we've understood and are confident of glory then. We need to see, therefore, how great glory really is. That's the principle. Groans now, glory then. And it's only because of glory then that I can live with groans now. That's the principle. Second, there's the illustration. And that's verses 19 to 22. You see, Paul goes on to say that our experience is mirrored by that of creation or nature. What we experience now is the same as what the created order experiences now. There are a number of little parallel words that make the point of similarity. So you'll see in verse 22 that creation is groaning. And verse 23 that is our experience too. We too are groaning. Creation, with its earthquakes and tornadoes and typhoons and hurricanes and all the rest, is groaning, or is declaring that its present experience isn't what it was originally created for. You see, just as we groan inwardly, demonstrating that present suffering isn't what we were created for, so the created order does the same as well. Both groan. Notice too that creation is waiting, verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation. And that consistently is what Paul is saying of the Christian. We too eagerly wait. Verse 23, we wait eagerly. Verse 25, it describes us as waiting. Notice also that both creation and the Christian have hope. Verse 20, the creation's hope is that it will be liberated from its bondage to decay, that it will be brought into freedom. And in verses 24 and 25, the Christian experience is also described as hope. For in this hope we were saved. And that hope we'll see is our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. You see, Paul is saying that creation is a mirror of the Christian. He's actually saying more. He's saying that God has linked the experience of creation with the experience of the Christian. So in verse 20, see how the creation came to experience the groaning. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Now, here's a little exposition by Paul of Genesis chapter 3. Paul saying that when mankind rebelled against God in the garden, God's curse rested not just on mankind, but God's curse rested on the whole created order as well. You'll remember the story, how after Adam and Eve had both eaten of the forbidden fruit, how then God cursed the livestock. So that now we'll only ever view wild animals from the safety of a zoo, a safari park, or a game reserve. But the curse wasn't just zoological, it was horticultural as well. God cursed the land so that the garden, well, left untended, becomes a jungle. God subjected the whole created order to frustration. And so our experience is of a fallen creation. Now, we're meant to look at creation and declare this is not what it should be like. And indeed it isn't. The frustration of creation has been linked to mankind's rebellion towards God. But the link remains for the future as well as for the past and present. For you see, the creation in the future one day will be liberated from its curse. It will be liberated from its frustration. One day there will be a new heaven and a new earth, a place where the lion and the lamb will lie down together. And that day, that future day, when will it be? Verse 19. The day when the sons of God are revealed. In other words, when we inherit the glory that God has prepared for us. You see, what's creation waiting for? It's waiting for us. It's waiting for us to go to heaven. Our experience of groans now and glory later have been paralleled by God in the whole created order. Creation works now as a visual aid for us. Creation reminds us that the now is not all there is. That the now is not what God intends for us. That there must be more, that there is more, that there is indeed a future. The principle, the illustration, and then there's third, the application. And that's verses 23 to 25. I want to read them to you again because they're very important verses. It's important we understand Paul's application of the present for us as Christians. So not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now there is the application of the principle. You see, notice that we are waiting. And from verse 23, it is only the Christian, it's only the one who has the first fruits of the Spirit who waits. Our experience of the Spirit, as we saw last week, of help in the battle, it's only the beginning of what we will experience of the Spirit. You see, the first fruits are like a down payment, as Hugh said, or a deposit of much more to come. It's only in heaven that we'll experience the full measure of the Spirit in us. Oh, we have a real down payment now, but we're waiting. We're waiting for more. And notice that Paul goes on and explains more of what it is that we're waiting for. Our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. And both are terrific things to look forward to. Oh, there's our adoption as sons. We're looking forward to it. Oh, you may say at this point, hang on a moment, surely that's already happened. Yeah, verse 15 said that we've already been given the Spirit of adoption, and verse 16 declared us to be God's sons, God's children. I thought that had already happened. Yes, we are adopted, but we still wait to be adopted. A contradiction? Well, I think an illustration will make the point. You see, Hugh Palmer decides to adopt me as his son. He sends all the necessary papers to the orphanage. He signs them all, and I legally become his son. I've been adopted. But I haven't yet seen all the privileges of the adoption. You see, I'm still waiting to be taken to the family home, to Chateau Palmer. I'm still waiting to meet my father. I'm still waiting to be introduced to all the other brothers and sisters. And you see, it's in that sense that I have been adopted as God's child, but am waiting to go to the family home, to join the other children, to be with my brother, the Lord Jesus. Adopted, yes, It's legally occurred. But in reality, there's a sense in which I'm waiting for it. I'm waiting still to go home. I'm waiting to meet my father face to face. I'm waiting for the adoption of as sons. And I'm waiting for the redemption of my body. Now, that certainly includes that we're waiting for a new body. And I certainly am looking forward to one of those. Imagine a body where there'll be no tooth decay. No practicing dentists in heaven. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it, to imagine that? A body where my hair won't fall out anymore. Just look at your own body for a moment. No, not the one next to you, your own. Aren't you looking forward to a new one? A new model? A one that doesn't get ill? One that doesn't decay? One that's not wearing out? I need a new physical body, but I think Paul's got more in mind than that. You see, I need a new moral body. And in the context of Romans, that's much more likely to be what Paul has in mind. You see, back in chapter 7, Paul described me as having a mind or an inner being that delighted in God's law, but the battle occurred because I was still in a body of sin. And he doesn't just mean the physical shell body. He means that there's a real part of me that still longs for what the sinful nature wants. It's that battle that seems to lead to the groaning. And Paul is saying that one day I will get a new body that will no longer be pulling me towards what the sinful nature wants. That'll be gone. I'll be free from my sinful nature. Where I'll always do what I want to do. Don't you long for a body like that? Where I won't do what I don't want to do. That I will be completely and thoroughly conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus. If we're in the battle, we ought to be looking forward to that. But it's a wait. All this is my hope. And Paul is saying in verses 24 and 25, I must wait. I don't have it already. If Paul's purpose has been in Romans 8 to assure me that this future inheritance is absolutely certain, but it's not in my possession. And I need in my experience today to keep this balance of groans now, glory then. I need to remember this dual perspective. For it'll stop me from falling to either of two dangers. You see, there are two dangers. There's either the danger of thinking that there is no future, or the danger of bringing the future into the present. You see, if I lose sight on the one hand of there being a future, and I see this world as all that there is, if I lose the assurance that I'm heading towards heaven and that that is where I'm going, well, you'll very soon duck out of the battle. You see, I'll refuse to accept suffering now if I've lost sight of glory then. And wherever possible, I'll compromise in order to minimize the suffering. That's the danger on the one hand, is to lose sight of it altogether. But the other equal danger is to bring the future into the present. To move from waiting patiently to grabbing now. You see, Christians can easily become like children on Christmas Eve. Remember Christmas Eve? So wanting and so waiting for their presents that they do what I did one Christmas. Crawl downstairs, parents asleep in bed. Went into the living room that in fact had been locked. I found the key. Opened the door, went in. Unwrapped the biggest present I could find. Saw what it was. And of course then had to rewrap it up and pretend for the whole of Christmas Day that it was terrific to get the Scalextrix. You see, that's very often what Christians will do. Try and bring what is actually for the future into the present. But let me say that to do so is always dangerous, because it's impossible. It's actually impossible. The only way that you'll get out of suffering now as a Christian is to stop being a Christian now. In any other offer of being able to minimize it, to limit it, to be free from the experience of it, is trying to bring the future into the present, but we can't do it. And so The offer will be spurious, it'll be misleading, it'll be non-biblical, and ultimately it'll fail and be seen to fail. And when that happens, it causes untold damage to those who've believed it. We must live with this dual perspective, groans now, glory later. Have glory later in view, and we can do this waiting patiently, even with real hardship now. It's going to be that dual perspective that will enable us, I think, as a church, to keep going in the battle. The battle for the gospel in the city. It is a real battle at the moment, isn't it? For the gospel in the city. I think we've sensed real opposition to us. Media reports that have been untrue and unfair. Personal hostility. There's no guarantee that it's going to get any easier for it. Or take something like the reform movement that's going on at the moment. Many of us who have been involved in it and are wanting to support it have had our friends, Christian friends, already starting to knock us, starting to criticise us. And it's when our friends start doing that that it often becomes fiercest for us in the battle. And the temptation is then to duck out. But we can continue in the battle of standing for the gospel as a church, as individuals in our workplace and in our neighbourhoods. We can do it because we've got a glorious future awaiting us. And I think it's a helpful thing from time to time to be reminded that this is the normal pattern. It is suffering now. It may be that we've had it too easy for too long. It's good to be reminded that the biblical expectation is groans now, glory then. As a church, and I don't know what your personal difficulties are in this battle, but all of us at times will have wondered whether it's worth going on, whether it's worth keeping going, whether we can keep going. That's why the principle of verse 18 must be constantly brought before us. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The present weight. But then secondly, and we'll do this much more briefly, the present help. The present weight, the present help. And that's verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. God hasn't just given us our entrance ticket to heaven and said, I hope you make your way there, all right? Hope you pitch up. No, God has and is giving us the help in our present weakness by his Spirit. See, the Christian life is not just about a past death that wins our inheritance and about a future hope of our inheritance. There is also present help in the getting to it. And that present help comes through the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. His help is seen in verse 26 as we pray. For in this battle, you see, we don't know what to pray for. Oh, we may think we know what we want, but we can't really know what the Sovereign Lord wants. I'm going through a hard time for being a Christian in the office. As a church, we seem to be going through a hard time for wanting to proclaim the gospel in the city. What's the right thing to pray for? You see, part of us would just want to pray that the difficulties stop. But is that the right thing? I will pray, as did the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the Abba Father seems to hint to us, Abba Father, not my will, but your will be done. And as we pray that prayer, so verse 27, the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. And we can't hear what he's praying, and we can't know what he's praying, because they're in groans that words can't express. But what he is praying is the right thing. You see, the Spirit knows us, the Spirit knows God's will, and so he'll pray in accordance with God's will. See, on this Pentecost Sunday, we're reminding ourselves of God's gift to us now of the Holy Spirit. We've seen he's the first fruits or down payments of more to come, but he's also here in verses 26 and 27, the interceder for us. He's constantly praying to God the Father for God's will to be done in every situation. And we can be sure that that prayer is answered. He prays in accordance with God's will. And verses 28 to 30 tell us something of that will. Not the details of God's plan, otherwise we wouldn't need to pray. We wouldn't need the Spirit's help in our praying, but the general outline of God's plan is clear. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. You see, the promise of verse 28 is that God will work all things, and that must mean even all the suffering of verses 18 to 27. He'll work all that for our good, for those of us who are Christian, for those of us who love him. It's a staggering promise, isn't it? God will work all things for good. Nothing that happens is outside his control. Nothing that happens is outside his ability to work it for our good. I wonder whether we believe that. I wonder whether we believe that God is sovereign. And not 99% of the time, not 99.9% of the time, not 99.99% of the time, but in all things. I remember when my first wife died in a car crash, this very verse was preached at her funeral, and many, many Christians couldn't believe it. Couldn't believe that God could work that for my good. That even a car accident was under God's sovereign control. Well, I suspect the reason they didn't was that they didn't understand the good God was working it for. The good God ultimately will work it out for. You see, we think of good as being material and tangible and benefit now. So we use the sort of phrases, a boy stops going out with a girl and the girl's friends rally round her and say, you know, God will work it for good. Which normally means God will make you happier single or he'll bring someone else much more handsome than the first chap. But verse 29 explains the good. Here is the plan of God for the believer. For those God foreknew, he also predestined what? What's the good? To be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see what God's eternal plan is for you, if you're Christian, for me, if I'm Christian? It's to conform us to the likeness of the Lord Jesus. With him, ultimately, at the centre of things. You see, God's plan is centred around Jesus, so that he might be the firstborn or preeminent among many brothers. God's plan is to bring many brothers and sisters for Jesus. And you can be sure he'll fulfil that plan. He's totally committed to it. And therefore, he'll only allow those things to happen that he will conform and use to conform us to the likeness of Jesus, to get us ready to share glory with him. You see, the Spirit will pray God's will. He'll pray that in everything that happens to us, it might be used by God to conform us to the likeness of his Son, Jesus. The Spirit will only pray for us, in our weakness, the things that will be used to make us like Jesus, so that Jesus might be the preeminent among many brothers. And isn't that really what our greatest prayer request is? Eternally, that's my real prayer need, isn't it? To become like the Lord Jesus. You see, I don't know what needs to happen for that to be brought about, for God to conform me. But the Spirit does, and he'll pray it. He prays in every situation and for every situation for God to use to bring me like Christ. And that is genuine present help. What I don't know to pray, God's Spirit prays on my heart behalf, that God's plan to bring me to glory may occur. Well, we must close. The present wait, that's our experience, groans now, glory later. The present help, the Spirit prays on my behalf for God's will to be done, that I might be conformed in all things to the likeness of Jesus. Let's pray together for a moment. Well, let's pause for a moment. It may be that you are conscious of yourself in a real part of the battle at the moment. And as a church, we are in a battle. It's good to be reminded that suffering is our expectation of the now. But let's rejoice that it will be glory then. Heavenly Father, we ask for each one of us and for us as a church that we may be found to be those who are waiting patiently. Give us strength and grace and help by your Spirit in this waiting time. Help us not to lose sight of glory and that to which you have called us eternally. Help us not to lose sight of glory such that we stop fighting now. And help us neither also to bring the future into the present. Help us to trust you in the present. And so help us to wait, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.